Denise playing, and of course Jeff leading on this great Resurrection Day. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those who are visiting with us, we've been doing something that seems to be a little strange in some churches today. We've been going through Bible doctrine. And of course today we're going to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, it says this: "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Let's pray. Father, I pray You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that one of the greatest threats to Christianity in our country today is multiculturalism. This term refers to the idea that all cultures are equally valid, that various lifestyles and beliefs all have worth, and so the diversity of each is to be protected. Now, on the surface, that sounds reasonable, but it leads inevitably to spiritual and moral relativism. There's no such thing as absolute truth, according to the multiculturalists, for example, because all truth, they say, is related in some way to your culture, your gender, or your race. They also say that no religion is superior to another. No culture is superior to another. And the only real sin is being critical of someone else's views or moral choices. Now, I want to repeat that so you don't miss it. The only real sin is being critical to someone else's spiritual views or moral choices. The Apostle Paul encountered multiculturalism in Athens, Greece, and the influence of it was so pervasive that he had very few converts there. Consequently, Paul concluded that Athens was an unresponsive city, and he did not remain there, and that shows how serious this problem can become. Acts 17:33 simply says, "So Paul went out of their midst." And that means that Paul decided to move on, and that just shows how big a threat multiculturalism can be. Paul moved on because he couldn't bring the Athenians around to accept the fact that there is one true God. That idea represented the height of arrogance to those eggheads who spent all their time on Mars Hill involved in congenial dialogues about religion. The good news is that there were a few converts, not many, but a few. Acts 17:24 says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." What was the straw that broke the camel's back? What was it that caused the Athenians to reject Paul and his message? Well, to begin with, he told all these intellectuals that they were ignorant. And listen to this, he went on to be as far as to suggest that they should repent and accept that he was declaring the absolute truth. You say, oh my, oh my. In Acts 17:30, Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent." I'm sure they thought, ignorant? Did he just call us ignorant? And is he trying to convert us? Is he trying to get us to change our mind? That's the first bomb that went off in their minds. And then Paul declared that Jesus Christ has been physically resurrected. In Acts 17:32, the Bible says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." You see, the problem is that Greek philosophers were dualists. They believed that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. They had a proverb that said, "The body is a tomb, and I'm a poor soul that's shackled to a corpse." For the Greek, immortality came from getting rid of the body, which they viewed as evil. And so the resurrection of the body was unthinkable to them. The point is, the resurrection is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, and so we cannot abandon our belief in it for the sake of having a congenial religious dialogue. Muslims and Christians, for example, are not similar to one another, as many people suggest today, because Muslims, for one, do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and second, they don't believe in the resurrection. Those are two fundamental doctrines of our faith. And listen to me, are you listening? The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Without it, our entire belief system collapses like a house of cards. That's why, that is the point that Paul was making throughout this 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians to these people who had been greatly influenced by the Greek philosophy that I just described to you. So with that in mind, I've divided this sermon into three parts. And the first thing I want you to see is that we have personal reasons for believing in the resurrection. We have personal reasons for believing in the resurrection. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." Paul began this section of Scripture by saying to these Corinthians, in essence, you yourself are an evidence of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, we find one of the most concise descriptions of the gospel in all of Scripture. And please notice that Paul tells us that these truths are of first importance. Why are these truths of first importance or of primary importance? Because this is what a person must believe in order to be saved. In order to be saved, Paul says that a person must believe the gospel, which has three essential elements. Verse 3, that Christ died. You must believe this in order to be saved. In fact, you must believe that because that's how the atonement was made for our sins. Verse 4, that He was buried. We must believe that in order to be saved. Verse 4 again, that He was raised. We must believe that in order to be saved. The point Paul is making was this. He was saying, in essence, if you deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're denying yourself. For you see, I know that you are Christians, Paul was saying. In order to become a Christian, you had to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to notice how Paul began in verse 2. He began verse 2 by saying, "By which also you are saved." Now the point is, a belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital part of the gospel, and it's an absolutely essential element of our salvation. Romans 10:9, for example, says what? Most of you should know it. It says, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart," what? "And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." So the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. And the gospel will result in changed lives. Verse 2, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This phrase, "if you hold fast," does not imply that a Christian can lose their salvation, as some people suggest that it does. Paul is actually teaching the exact opposite. He's saying that the fact that they were holding fast to the gospel was living proof of the fact that they were genuinely saved. And by the way, Paul made it absolutely clear in Romans 8, 38 and 39 that it is God's love that holds us and not vice versa. We looked at that last week. Paul said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And again, that little preposition "of" makes all the difference in the world, because it tells us that it's not our love for God that holds us, it's His love for us that holds us. And that's vastly superior to our own. The Bible also teaches that if someone apostatizes, if someone falls away, this simply proves that they were never saved in the first place. In 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John said this, listen carefully. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." Now, if you'll also read verse 2 of this chapter very carefully, you'll notice that Paul said essentially the same thing that the Apostle John said. He said that if they did not hold fast to their belief in the resurrection, that their faith would be proven to be in vain. He said that they had believed, past tense, that they had believed in vain. And the word "vain" means that their faith is empty or useless or void. If they did not accept the resurrection to begin with, Paul said they weren't genuinely saved. Now, one fact that no skeptic can deny is the fact that countless numbers of lives have been changed by the power of people embracing the gospel. And in Romans 6, Paul explained that it's this same power that raised Jesus from the grave that enables us to live lives for the glory of God. This is what he said in Romans 6, 3 through 4. He said, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That means that as soon as someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive power for living. And this is nothing short of resurrection power. This means that the devil has no temptation that a Christian does not have the ability to overcome with the Lord's help. Quite frankly, that means that any genuine believer can overcome an addiction because he has the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to do that. Now the sad thing, of course, is that a lot of people get this reverse. They think they have to come clean up their act before they can come to Christ. But listen, it's impossible for a person to change themselves without the resurrection power that God provides us with after we've received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. In other words, you don't have the power to change yourself. Until you know Christ and you know the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit in your life, only God can change you. So you can't change yourself. You've got it backwards. You have to come to Christ first, and then He can change you from within. Have you ever read or heard someone describe the testimony of John Newton? John Newton is the man who wrote the most beloved Christian hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. He had a dramatic conversion. He was a drunkard and he liked to swear. In fact, he was proud of the fact that he could outswear anybody else that he knew. And at one point he broke into the whiskey on a ship that he was a part of and gave everybody on the ship the whiskey. And he got so drunk that he fell overboard. And the captain debated on whether he should try to save him or not, or just let him drown. But he saved him by harpooning him, if you can imagine that, and brought him back on board. Somehow John Newton survived that. Eventually, he became a slave to a slave trader. Finally, he managed to escape. Eventually, he became a captain of his own ship. And in a terrible storm at sea where he thought for sure that he would die, that's finally when he embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The epitaph of John Newton's tombstone says this. It says, "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had labored long to destroy. Near 16 years at Alney in Bucks and 27 years in this church." That means that in addition to writing many hymns, including the best-loved hymn of all time, John Newton was a preacher of the gospel for 43 years. Now the point is this, the fact that this same kind of dramatic transformation has taken place in the lives of countless others proves that the resurrection power is available to anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have personal reasons for believing in the resurrection. But we also have prophetic reasons for believing in the resurrection. I want you to look at verse 3 and 4 again. And this time I want you to notice that phrase, according to the Scriptures, appears twice for emphasis. Paul uses that phrase to remind us of the fact that the resurrection was not some new idea that was dreamed up by Jesus and His disciples. Jesus' resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God provided a ram. And all of that was a symbol of Jesus. It was a symbol of His virtuous life, His vicarious death, and His victorious resurrection. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11:19 that event caused Abraham to muse about the possibility that God is even able to raise men from the dead. Jesus Himself said that Jonah was a symbol of His death, burial, and resurrection. In Mark 12, verse 40, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In Acts 2:27, Peter quoted Psalm 16, which says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." By doing so, Peter proved that Jesus' resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. His resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament, and so was ours. In Job 19, 25 and 26, we find just one of several examples. And Job said this, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed," listen to this, "yet from my flesh I will see God." Job spoke of a physical resurrection. That's referring to a physical resurrection, and the Bible teaches that every believer in Christ will be physically resurrected. It also teaches that we will have a resurrection body, very similar to the resurrection body of our Lord. Jesus' resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament, and Jesus' resurrection was predicted in the New Testament. Just after Jesus cleansed the temple and ran the money changers out, He turned to the Jewish leaders and He said this. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They thought He was saying that about the temple that He had just driven them out of, but John tells us that He was referring to His own body. In Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19, Jesus predicted not only His resurrection, but even the fact that He would be mocked, that He would be scourged, and that He would be crucified. He said to His disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and they will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up." How is that for detail? Jesus predicted all of that before He died. If we have no resurrection, we cannot claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Because Romans 1:4 said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. If we have no resurrection, we have no atonement, because it's a resurrection that proves that Jesus' atonement was accepted. Romans 4:25, "He," referring to Jesus, "was delivered over because of our transgressions," listen, "and was raised because of our justification." That means that God accepted the check, that God accepted His atonement. And by the way, this is why we can't adopt an "I'm okay, you're okay" attitude about spiritual truth. Because I need you to understand that without an atonement, every person is damned. There is no atonement, there is no salvation. You can believe in Buddha if you want to, but Buddha didn't die on a cross for you, and Buddha didn't pay for your sins. There has to be an atonement. If you believe in Allah and Muhammad, you need to understand they don't believe in a crucified Savior. They don't believe in an atonement. They don't believe in His resurrection. If you don't have an atonement, you don't have eternal life. I have to tell you, I have to take a firm stand on there. I may not be your friend anymore, but I'm going to tell you the truth. You're not going to heaven without Jesus, because He's the only one who died on the cross for you. And of course, if we have no resurrection, we have to conclude that Jesus Christ is a liar. Because Jesus told His disciples that He would have to suffer and be killed by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and that He would rise again 3 days later. So if the resurrection had not occurred, we would have no other choice than to conclude that Jesus Himself lied to us. We have no resurrection. Paul tells us in this chapter that we're of all men most to be pitied. We have personal reasons for believing in the resurrection. We have prophetic reasons for believing in the resurrection. And third, we have provable reasons for believing in the resurrection. Look at verse 5 again. "And He appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Paul is just pointing out that we have ample proof in the form of numerous eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus appeared to Cephas. Now the word Cephas is Aramaic for Peter, Petros, or rock. The fact that his name appears in Aramaic is significant because it is one of many things that identifies this passage as part of an early creed. We're also told that it was received or delivered, and the fact that it mentions the 12 reveals that it's very old. In fact, some say that this is a creed that dates back to within 8 years of the resurrection. Finally, we're told in Galatians 1:18 through 19 that Paul verified all of these facts in Jerusalem about 3 years after his conversion. And in that passage, the Greek word hystero appears, which means that Paul very carefully investigated all these things. Now, the reason I bring all that up is this. Listen, because of these textual facts, even liberal critics have to admit that this passage of Scripture is accurate and authoritative. Even a liberal has to accept this passage, whether they like it or not. Then Jesus appeared not just to Cephas, but to the 12. Of course, there were only 11 now, since Judas had committed suicide, but this was their title. And so we have an aggregate of quality witnesses, and we know this happened at least once in the upper room, which is where Thomas was allowed to touch Jesus' resurrection body. And then we're told that Jesus appeared to 500. So we not only have quality, we also have quantity. And this most likely occurred in Galilee. In fact, many scholars believe this is when Jesus presented the Great Commission. And then we're told that Jesus appeared to some unlikely people. He appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. At one time, James was a skeptic. We know that because John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." By the way, this is why I don't agree with the Catholic belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary, because the Bible says that Mary had other children. James was one of them. James was not a believer until he saw the resurrected Christ. And then Paul, the apostle himself. Some could argue and say that the 12 had a vested interest in carrying out a hoax about a resurrection, but James was a skeptic, we're told. And in Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, we're told that Paul was an active antagonist to the faith. So now consider this. If the resurrection was a fabrication or a hoax, as some people suggest, it might have been possible to get two or three people to corroborate their story. But how likely is it that 11 people of high moral character would maintain a lie and seal it, for most of their part, with martyrdom? How likely is it that 500 people would agree to maintain a conspiracy of this nature? And how likely is it that you could find two more people who have no vested interest at all to promote this as well? And listen, there were still some people living at the time this was written. Paul said some remain until now. In other words, go over and ask them. They saw the resurrected Christ. Go over there and ask them what they saw. And they'll tell you. Moreover, listen to me, are you listening? Moreover, it's often overlooked that Jesus remained on this earth after His resurrection, and He appeared to many and did many other works over the course of 40 days. Think about that. Some people think, well, He appeared and then He was gone. No, He appeared and He stayed on the earth for longer than a month, all right, after His resurrection. 40 days on the earth with many convincing proofs, the book of Acts says, many convincing proofs of His resurrection. These facts do not prevent infidels from trying to disprove the resurrection. And quite honestly, I think their attempts to disprove it only prove it all the more. So I'm going to share them with you for that reason. One of those is the stolen body theory. This one is found in the Bible. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. Now, there are two things that no one in biblical times ever disputed. First, they never disputed the fact that Jesus died. We know that He died because we're told in John 19:34 that a Roman soldier pierced His heart with a spear and that water and blood came out separated. And when water and blood separate, that's an indication that the pericardial sac was severed and the water and blood separated death. And Jesus' body was handled by the disciples after His death. So we can be sure that if there had been any sign of life, they would have noticed. Just trust me, Jesus was dead. And second, they never disputed the fact that Jesus was buried. We're even told in Matthew 27:65-66 that some Roman soldiers were given the task of guarding the tomb where Jesus was buried. So this leaves only two possibilities for the disappearance of Jesus' body. One is that He was resurrected, or two, that the body was stolen. Now, if Jesus' body was stolen, this would mean that we have a crime. And every crime involves two things, a motive and an opportunity. The Pharisees could have had an opportunity because they had some degree of influence with the Roman authorities, but they had only one possible motive for stealing Jesus' body, only one, and that would have been to produce it to prove Jesus' death, which they never did. Disciples would have had only one motive for stealing Jesus' body, and that would have been to preserve and protect Jesus' reputation. But the disciples did not have an opportunity because the Jews had asked for some Roman guards to watch the tomb. Now on the surface, this lie that was perpetuated by the Jews seems plausible, but upon serious investigation, it can be proven to be absolutely impossible. Because for one, Roman military records show that if a Roman soldier fell asleep on his guard, he would have been put to death. So it is very unlikely that that would have happened. In addition to this, a Roman guard would include as many as 60 men, so they would have all had to have fallen asleep simultaneously. Moreover, there was a huge stone requiring as many as 7 men to move, not lift, just to move, and that activity would have awakened the guards. By the way, in Matthew 28, verse 2, we're told that an earthquake occurred and then an angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. And the Greek word there literally means to lift up and away. So it tells us that this angel picked up this huge stone and he threw it to the side and then he sat upon it. So what are the odds of 60 Roman soldiers under the threat of death sleeping through an earthquake and of them continuing to doze while these disciples moved the stone some distance away from the tomb? Finally, and this is the clincher, if all the Roman soldiers were asleep, how could they have known that the disciples were the one who came and stole Jesus' body? And just for good measure, let me add this. These men, as I stated earlier, were willing to die, and most of them did die for the belief in the resurrection. Some men will die for their convictions as these men died, but no one besides a lunatic would die to preserve a lie. I think that theory falls by the side. And then another theory they put out is the swoon theory. This theory suggests that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He only swooned. He went into a coma and he was later revived. This theory was first invented by some liberal scholars back in the 19th century and it's resurfaced many times. So you're going to tell me that this man that had been scourged and crucified came to and then he moved a stone out of the way that would have taken 7 healthy, strong young men to move? Well, I'm not going to buy that. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. Some say the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb. If that was the case, why didn't the Jews produce the body? Then there's the hallucination theory. Can anyone actually believe that over 500 otherwise normal people all had the same hallucination and that it lasted for 40 days? Like I said, these theories I think do no more to prove the resurrection than they do to disprove it. Then there's the replacement theory. The primary replacement theory is given by those who adhere to the teaching of Islam, the Muslims. Islams teach that because Allah would not allow a prophet as great as Jesus to suffer, He replaced him at the last minute with Judas. And then Jesus ascended directly into heaven, or as in the case of Ahmadiyya Muslims, they say that Jesus fled to India and that His body is buried in a place called Sringar Kashmir. And that, of course, is absolutely heretical. And then there's the evaporation theory. This is one of my favorites just because it's so stupid. A man by the name of G.D. Yarnold wrote a book entitled Risen Indeed, in which he suggested that Jesus' body simply evaporated into gases. And of course, that's stupid, and all these other theories are stupid because the evidence is that about Jesus' resurrection is overwhelming. The truth is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it was a physical resurrection. Can I get a witness this morning? The Bible teaches that Jesus was resurrected, and this was a physical, bodily resurrection. That is a non-negotiable, fundamental doctrine of our faith. The Bible also teaches that every believer in Christ will be resurrected, and that this too will be a bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." Another biblical fact that comes as a surprise to many people is that everyone will be resurrected. And everyone will experience a physical, bodily resurrection. The body that the non-Christian will receive, however, will be a body that will have to endure eternal punishment. In Daniel 12, verse 2, the Bible says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus Himself said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And in Revelation 20, verse 13, the Bible says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Hades, by the way, is not the same as hell. At one time, Hades contained a section for saints that had not yet gone to heaven because the atonement had not been made yet. At one time, Hades had two sections, one section for the righteous, one section for those who were not righteous, awaiting judgment. Hades today is a place for the lost to go to. Christians go immediately to heaven. But those who are lost without Christ go to a place of Hades. And yes, it is a place of torment, but that's only temporary. Hades is a place of temporary torment for those who are ultimately going to experience eternal torment in hell. And these will be physically resurrected so that they can be judged at the great white throne judgment on the basis of their deeds, and they will be appropriately condemned. That means someday all the lost are going to stand physically before the great white throne judgment, and ultimately they will be judged by their deeds. You say, well, why didn't he judge them before? Why is he waiting until then? Because he's going to add up the cumulative effect of their sin, not only the sins of their lifetime, but their influence beyond that. They're going to be judged completely and thoroughly. Now, the point is, we're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to experience a physical, bodily resurrection. But this is not good news for everyone. This is only good news for those who have accepted the gospel. This is only good news for those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. If you've not yet done so, that's what this time of invitation is all about. We receive Jesus Christ by accepting the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. We have to come to the point, first of all, of acknowledging that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also have to acknowledge that we cannot earn our way into heaven simply by being a good person. You see, the lost are going to be judged on their deeds, and that's bad because there are no deeds that measure up. Christians will not be judged. We'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment based on reward, not condemnation. But the lost will be judged on their deeds, which are going to be found to be sinful. So you can't get to heaven on the basis of your own goodness, your own merit. That's what I'm telling you. You have to acknowledge that. Then you have to understand that that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, to make an atonement for our sins. That He rose again on the third day. The Bible says that if you will place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, committing your life and faith to Him, that you will never perish, you will have eternal life. And if you've not yet taken advantage of that great offer, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand.